Father in heaven, as we come now to this part of the service, it is our desire to hear from heaven. No man is sufficient for these things. Lord, thou must speak through thy word. Thou must come and by the power and ministry of thy Spirit uncover the heart and give a word in season. And this day our eyes are upon thee. To that end, Lord, I ask for the infilling of thy Spirit. Grant that sacred anointing that will exalt the name of Jesus Christ. Come into our midst. Move in a mighty and a powerful way that glory and praise and honor would be given to thine own name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Egypt was the master of Israel, at least for a short time. And then the plagues began. By the end of God's judgments, Egypt was now begging the Israelites to leave. Yet after they left with a high hand, the scripture says, the Egyptians had a change of heart. Seeing what they were now missing, they went after the Israelites and they caught up to them. God kept them from drawing near by putting a cloud between his people and the Egyptians. But nonetheless, the Egyptians were ready to destroy the nation. God then opened a way for Israel to pass through the Red Sea. Walls of water on either side, Israel marched through on dry land. Having gone through miraculously this Red Sea, the Egyptians thought that they too could follow. And as they got into the midst of the sea, God shut the waters upon them, destroying the armies that were pursuing his people. Those Israelites who saw the plagues and who experienced this miraculous deliverance were then called upon by faith to enter the land of Canaan. And yet, after sending 12 spies in, they did not have the faith to go in themselves. They had seen what God did to the nation of Egypt. They themselves walked through this corridor of water, as it were, saw it close upon their enemies, destroying them. And yet when it came to going into the land of Canaan, even with the very fruit before their eyes, indicating the Lord hadn't lied to them, there was this good and pleasant land before them, even with the fruit before their eyes, they didn't have faith to enter in. At that time, they made a statement to the Lord and to Moses. They said, "Our wives and our children should be a prey." They said, "If we go in there, our children are going to die." Later, when God was rebuking them for their unbelief, he said, "But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness." They didn't believe the promise. Yet God said the children would enter in. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard." It wasn't mixed with faith. They had the promise, but they wouldn't believe. They had on every side indications that God was big enough and that he could do what he had said he would do. But they didn't believe. God then took the children and brought them in and gave them the land. We have a tendency to feel that whatever the parents are like, the children will end up being like as well. And from a human standpoint, how often that is the case? The parents have certain traditions. The parents have certain habits of life. And we see those traditions carried on by the children and the habits of life, good and bad, in the children. Sometimes believers come to the conclusion that if I come from a wicked stock, if my parents are wicked, then there's no hope for me. I'm going to be wicked as well. And yet from what we see God doing in bringing the children into the land while the parents die in the wilderness, it's great indication that God's grace can reach into a wicked home, a home of unbelief, and save the children. And save the children. Did he not do that for Hezekiah? Hezekiah's father was a wicked man. Ahaz was one of the worst kings Judah ever knew. He died in unbelief. He died in his wickedness. And yet Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings the nation would ever know, one of the godliest kings who would ever walk the earth. That was in spite of his father's influence. Samuel was raised by Eli. You only have to look at Eli's son to see what kind of a failure Eli was as a father. And yet Samuel, being raised in the same home, came out the opposite of Eli's sons. God's grace is wondrous, is it not? I could go through the congregation and some of you would testify that you came to Christ before your parents. Later, some of your parents would come to Christ. But there are others here who would testify that you came to Christ over the objections to your parents and that your parents died in their sin. And that you have followed on. Like Hezekiah of old, the children are being brought into the kingdom while the parents are kept out. That is not to say there are promises, there are no promises for those who are believing parents. We were reading in Isaiah 44 this morning concerning the promise to our seed that if we walk with the Lord, call upon Him, that He will pour water upon this dry and thirsty land, and that He's going to pour it upon our seed as well. As believing parents, we have great hope that God will move upon our children and draw them into this kingdom. This morning we're looking at a passage that deals with children entering the kingdom. This is the second time we are dealing with children entering the kingdom. Last week we dealt with Matthew 18. As it corresponds to Mark's gospel, that passage in Matthew 18 is also talked about in Mark chapter 9. This is the second occasion that our Lord speaks about children entering into the kingdom. Let's think for a moment this morning on the circumstances that brought forth this discussion by our Lord and His disciples concerning children entering the kingdom. Would you note in verse 13 that we have the purpose of the parents being brought to our attention? It says they brought young children to Him that He should touch them. Parents were bringing children to Him that He should touch them. We're not sure of the age of these children. The actual word here at times can refer to a child the age of 12 years old. It can also refer to a child that you would carry around in your arms. You'll note later on our Lord picks up these children. He also was said in Mark chapter 9 to pick up the children. They were bringing Him to our Lord that He might touch Him. This is not baptism. There are some who come to this passage and they see baptism of children here. This is not talking about the baptism of children. There's no water involved in what our Lord is doing. But you will note that there is a blessing conferred upon the head of the child. And in baptism, those who believe in the baptism of children, they would say that it is a means of grace. And just as here you see our Lord dispensing grace to children, and so in baptism does not our Lord also give grace? It's not baptism, though, that's involved here. It's not child dedication, something we like to do in America, where parents will bring their children before a congregation, dedicate those children to the Lord, and vow before the Lord and the congregation that they will raise their children in accord with the Scripture. You can do such a thing. But here you have no vows being made by parents before our Lord. They are not vowing that they're going to raise their children according to the Word of God. Well, having said that, yet the parents are bringing the children to the Lord. They have gone out of their way. They are certainly better than most parents in America who see no need to bring the children to the Lord, who have no desire to bring the children to the Lord. They'll take the children to a baseball game. They'll take their children to school. They'll take their children to a dance. They'll take their children all kinds of places, but never bring them to the Lord. These parents were at least energetic enough and focused enough on the glory of this One who stood before them that they knew they needed to get their children to the Lord. And so we find them bringing them to the Lord. What they desired, we find interpreted for us in verse 16. What does it mean that He would touch them? It says he took them up in his arms and he put his hands upon them and blessed them. By what is stated in verse 14 and 15, there is indication that perhaps these children were already saved, that they had already entered into the kingdom. He is using them as an example for others to enter into the kingdom. He has laid his hand upon them, and now he blesses them. Now, you might lay your hand upon someone and bless them, and there's no change. Nothing happens. But not so with our Lord's words. This is the one who spoke the world into being. When he said, "Let there be light," there was light. And if he put his hand upon the child's head and blessed the child, that child was blessed. We're not sure all that that entails. But we are sure that that child would have been different from that day forward simply because our Lord had laid his blessing upon the child. The child was saved. Perhaps more grace is being given. What an instruction this is to us as parents. You and I need to bring our children to the Lord daily and ask that he would lay his hand upon it, upon the head of our child, and bless the child. Your great desire or need as a parent is not that you would give your children sustenance. They do need sustenance, and you are required to do so. It's not even that you would give them an education. They do need an education. They do need clothing, and you are required to do so. But your greatest need as a parent is to bring those children to Christ, to continually bring them to Christ, day after day after day, to bring them to Christ. The Lord has used you to bring them into the world, and now he is going to use you to bring that child to himself. Even though the disciples didn't see the need for the children coming, the parents understood it, and they were bringing the children to Christ. This brings us to the disciples. It says here the disciples rebuked those that brought them. They not only rebuked them, it says later on that our Lord, in speaking against his disciples and what they were doing, he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me. Permit them to come. Forbid them not." It wasn't just that he was rebuking the parents. They were actually getting in the way of children coming. They were in the way. Here they were attacking those who desired to come to Christ. Here they were attacking those who had a right and proper desire. Here were the disciples actually standing in the way of parents who had made an intelligent and right decision, that is to bring their children to Jesus. And they were standing in the way of the children themselves, who were indefensible, who could not overcome the disciples, that is, humanly speaking. They were standing in the way of those children. It's a serious thing when you stand in the way of those who want to come to Christ. I am very concerned about anybody who puts anything in the way of somebody who is broken and wants salvation and wants Christ. As a preacher, my job is to tell people the gospel. But when I find someone who wants salvation, who wants Christ, I get out of the way and I tell them to come. To come. It's not my job to get in the way. Many religions will put in between the sinner and Christ a series of things that they have to do. You've got to be baptized. You've got to join the church. You've got to do this. You've got to do the other thing. When someone is broken over their sin and they want Christ, what is the answer of Scripture? What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer who was broken, who knew that he was in danger of hellfire, and he came, "What must I do to be saved?" What did Paul do? Send him home? Tell him to go read the Bible? Tell him to be baptized? What did Paul tell him to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to get to Christ. You've got to lay hold of Christ. Here were disciples standing in the way of those who were coming to Christ. They were actually rebuking them. Now, the disciples may have had, in their own thought processes, good reason to keep the children from Christ. After all, our Lord was involved in very important business. Our Lord was involved in things that would deal with the healing of the soul, with the explaining of Scripture, with the answering of arguments. He has just been challenged by those who were religious and were hoping to trip him up in his answer concerning divorce. Was it not the statement of John the Baptist on divorce that lost him his head? He had spoken to Herod about Herod's sin and how that Herod had wrongly divorced and taken his brother's wife. He died for that. And you can see the Pharisees now weaving a web around our Lord, and they're trying to trip him up on his answer. The disciples perhaps are feeling, you know, this is important stuff we're about. And he's answering great and mighty questions. And there's a great battle on. We can't have these children coming in. Would you look at the pain expressed by our Savior? It says it displeased him. Verse 14. What the disciples were doing, it displeased him. One translated, it was painful for him. Hardness of heart, perhaps, of the disciples. They didn't view the children the way that Christ did. By rebuking the parents, by stopping the children, our Lord had a greater desire for those children to come to Him than even the parents had in bringing the children. He wanted them to come. And here the hardness of heart of the disciples would not let the children come. I think the pain is not just in the hardness of the disciples' heart. The pain that our Lord was feeling here had to do with the ignorance of the disciples. Remember, He had just spoken to them about children entering the kingdom. He had just said in Matthew 18, which, as I said already, corresponds to Mark 9, He had just said that you have to be converted like these little children if you're going to enter in. And then He describes what that conversion is all about. It has to do with a humbling of the heart. It has to do with the believing on Christ. And the disciples who heard that, because He gave that information to them specifically in answering the hardness of their heart as they were arguing who should be the greatest, He said, let's stop arguing about who's the greatest. Are you even going to enter the kingdom? You've got to become converted like this little child. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to believe the gospel. Or you won't get in. Having stated that to them just a few days earlier, now we find them standing in the way of children who want to come, of parents who want their children to come. They're standing in the way. And our Lord is pained. He's displeased in His heart with the action of His disciples. Even the best of men sometimes do not view things from God's vantage point. Even the best of men can be in the way of what God is trying to do and promote. And we find here people wanting to come to Christ, and rather than disciples saying, hurry up and come, are standing in the way and rebuking them for their coming. Would you look at the standard that our Lord gives in the midst of His answer to the disciples? He says, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. This now is the fourth standard that our Lord has given. The first had to do with righteousness, a perfect righteousness in Matthew chapter 5. And we noted that that is imputed to the people of God the moment we believe. The second standard has to do with a repentance, a turning from sin. We notice that in Matthew chapter 7, He says that we have to do the will of the Father. We stop doing our will. We begin to do God's will. This third standard has to do with relying upon Christ, believing on Christ. Matthew 18 deals with this standard that He set, that you've got to be converted like these little children. And the attributes that He gives concerning those children is that they were believing upon Himself. Now, in similar fashion to what He said in Matthew 18, He says that we have to receive Him. We have to receive the kingdom as a little child. This is another way of speaking of our coming to Christ in salvation. The Bible can say believe. The Bible can say receive. The Bible can say come. The Bible can say call. All those, while in and of themselves may be a little bit different, yet as to salvation, they're all describing the same thing. The heart that's been moved upon by God's Spirit now, in response, comes for this salvation. Comes. In describing faith, our forefathers said this: faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He's freely offered to us in the gospel. We receive and we rest. Is that not what our Lord is saying? In Matthew 18, He dealt with the resting in Him. Now He's dealing with the receiving. You must receive and rest. Well, how are these children receiving the kingdom? Well, obviously they're receiving it by faith. Even in the receiving, there must be some faith. You have to believe there's a kingdom before you can take it. If I'm offering you a gift, you must believe there is a gift before you will take the gift. In this case, you can't see the kingdom. He stood before Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you a king? Where's your kingdom? Where's your authority?" And our Lord said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Earlier in Mark's gospel, he talks about his kingdom and he says that it grows, even though men don't notice how it grows. They don't perceive how it's growing, yet it's growing. There is an invisible aspect of the kingdom, a spiritual aspect of the kingdom. How do you know who is in the kingdom? Well, they can testify they're in the kingdom, but they may be not telling you the truth. Our Lord knows who's in the kingdom. He's building the kingdom now. There's a heavenly aspect to this kingdom. Paul spoke in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he was going to the heavenly kingdom. We have the eternal aspect of the kingdom mentioned in Matthew 25, where the king comes and he judges the nations, and those that are his people, the sheep, they enter into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. They live forever in this kingdom. Entering the kingdom is now. It's a spiritual entering, where we come and we lay hold of the unseen kingdom. This kingdom who has a king ruling over it. So you must believe there's a kingdom if you're going to receive it. You must believe there's a king if you're going to receive the kingdom. You must understand that Christ is indeed the authority in this kingdom, and you're coming and you're receiving Him. You must believe that the invitation is for you if you're going to take the kingdom. How the devil would come and frustrate people. So if you're just a little bit better, the kingdom would be for you. If you could just clean up your life a little bit more, and they clean it up and they feel guilty still, and they clean it up and they feel guilty still, and they clean it up and they feel guilty still, and they're wondering, when will I ever get clean enough that the invitation is for me? Well, the invitation is for those who are guilty. These children believed they were standing in front of a king who had a kingdom. And they were wanting that kingdom. They were wanting it. Children by birth are said to be simple-minded. We translate that in Proverbs 1, naive today. One of the descriptions given concerning the simple-minded is that they believe every word. Isn't that a description of children? It's not hard to deceive a child. You can tell them the moon is made out of blue cheese and they'll believe you. No. You can convince them of many things. They're not crafty yet. They have not learned to discern many things. When God regenerates the heart of a child, how that normal, as it were, simple-mindedness takes effect and they receive what's given to them. Some of you this morning are arguing, is this kingdom real? You're arguing, is this kingdom going to last forever? You're arguing in your own heart, is it worth my receiving the kingdom because I'm going to have to let go of many of the things in this world that I like to do, that are sinful in God's sight? And you're arguing in your heart. But here, the children are receiving the kingdom. It's simply offered to them, and they simply take it. I would submit to you that children will often receive what you give to them fully. Take the whole thing. Again, there are those perhaps here this morning, or if we went into the United States and began talking about the kingdom, some would say, I want that aspect of the kingdom, but I don't want this aspect. I want the benefits of the kingdom. I want eternal life. I want to live forever in an eternal bliss, but I don't want the authority of the king. And they're chopping up, as it were, the kingdom. And they want this part of it, but they don't want this part of the kingdom. Children have not only the ability to receive something fully, how often they give themselves fully to that which they receive. Every parent knows what I'm talking about. Child coming with open heart. Maybe later on the child's heart would become bitter toward the parent. And maybe because of the parent's own waywardness, that bitterness is fostered in the heart. But children just open their hearts to their parents. They want to please their parents. Something God just puts in the heart of the child. Sometimes later on the child is taught to be bitter against the parent because there's another child who is bitter against his parents or her parents, and they can't stand the fact that there's this intimate relationship, mother and child or father and child, and they want to get between the child and the parent, maybe to move the child in a sinful way, and so they mock that relationship, they attack that relationship. But here we have these children freely giving themselves to Christ. There's no indication they're fighting when he's lifting them up in his arms. They want this one and his kingdom. They want it. But you know, I think part of what our Lord is saying here, that we have to receive the kingdom as little children, is he's saying we have to receive it freely. These children could not come and buy with money what was being offered. And yet, brethren, when you have this offer to you, is it not your intent to somehow purchase it? I mean, that's how we get everything in this life. We buy it. And we've got this idea, if he gives this to me, then I must somehow earn it. I must barter for it. I must work myself into a condition where I can obtain it. But you give a gift to a child, they just take it. Many of you know what I'm talking about. You give a gift from somebody, perhaps on a birthday or on a holiday, a gift is given to you, and now you feel obligated. What? When their birthday rolls around, you've got to give them a gift. You feel obligated. They gave you a wedding gift. Now they're married. You've got to give them a wedding gift. You feel obligated. They gave you a gift at this holiday. Now you've got to give them. That's just something that as you grow older just comes naturally. But a little child doesn't feel that obligation. They just take it freely. Just take it freely. You can't earn this kingdom. And as much as it's foreign to your way of thinking as an adult, and nevertheless, you must receive the kingdom freely. The Lord is not looking for you to add to His work. That is, add to His work of salvation. The atonement is done and it's complete. You don't have to be punished for the atonement. The righteousness that is imputed is complete. You cannot add to that righteousness. All of your righteousness is our filthy rags, and even as a believer your righteousnesses are still incomplete and imperfect. You can't add to this righteousness. You just receive it. Now, I must admit that when you receive it, love and gratitude will demand that you up and run after your Savior. Love and gratitude will move upon your heart that you do something for this great one in all that he's done for you. But you're not trying to earn the kingdom. You have the kingdom. It was given to you as a gift. And as a gift, you received it. As we grow older, we become more complex. We become craftier. We learn to not trust everyone. We learn not to open ourselves to everyone. We learn not to receive things freely. Brother, when we come to this salvation, you can't earn it. It's impossible. And the sooner you quit trying and take it freely, the sooner you'll enter in. The Lord demands that we come as a child and receive the kingdom. And receive the kingdom. There are those who would corrupt the standard that he is setting here. But he himself is being very emphatic here, as he was in Matthew 18, as he was in Matthew chapter 5. You'll note that he says, you'll never enter. And again, in the Greek, in verse 15, the word not enter is a double negative. He's saying, you will never, never enter. He is being emphatic. Unless you come and take this kingdom as a child would take it, you will not enter in. You can't enter in. It's impossible. You say, but I want to add my works to what Christ has done. Then you won't enter in. You've got to come by faith, and you've got to take this kingdom freely. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1. We see there our Lord speaking concerning those who would and would not receive him. The Holy Spirit is put upon the heart of the Apostle John to record what happened when our Lord came into this world. And in verse 11 it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Amazing statement. They wouldn't have him. But then it says in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He came to his own, but they wouldn't receive him. He came to the Jewish nation, but they wouldn't want him. They would say, we have no king but Caesar. We don't want this king in his kingdom. But there were some Jews who took him. Did not John take him? And he's penning this gospel. Did not Peter take him? Who were the early disciples? They were Jews. And they took him. But you ask yourself, why did they take him? When he came to his own and they didn't want him, why did this group take him? And he answers that in verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. God did something in the heart. God gave life, as we'll see in chapter 3. A regeneration took place. A resurrection took place in the heart. They didn't receive him because they were born of blood. They didn't receive him because of the will of man or the will of the flesh. They received this great king because they were born of God. They were born of God. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, we see them coming to the Samaritans. Verse 52, it says, he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Samaritans wouldn't receive him either. Now later on, some Samaritans would receive him. We know that from John 4. The woman at the well received him. She went back into the city, and in preaching the gospel, what she knew of Christ to the city, others came out, they viewed Christ, and believed upon him because of what they saw and heard themselves. But at this point, he comes to Samaritans, and they wouldn't receive him. Now, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And perhaps what we have before us is not just that he's in a hurry to go to Jerusalem, and they're saying, you're in a hurry, so we'll just let you go. But you have an antagonism between the Samaritans and the Jews. It was a mutual antagonism. Our Lord later in Luke chapter 10 would talk about the Samaritan and how he befriended this man who fell among thieves on his way to Jericho. And in that story, our Lord is saying, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And the man said, who is my neighbor? And in the story, the one who's the neighbor is a Samaritan. And our Lord was using that to humble the heart of this man who came to him, to show him that he's broken the law, that he doesn't love his neighbor as himself. This man was prejudiced against the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They had part truth and part error when it came to worship. They accepted the first five books of Moses, but they rejected the rest of the Old Testament, and they added into their religion all the paganism that was round about them. You can see this in 2 Kings 17. It's described there. So there were Jews that hated the Samaritans. They wouldn't even walk through the area of Samaria. They would go around, even though it meant hours more of a journey. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. It was mutual. And our Lord has His face. He's a Jew. They can see that. And He's going to Jerusalem. They can see that. Therefore, you don't stay here with us. We're not going to take you. Prejudice of heart keeps people from receiving this great King. Is that not the case today? There are Jews today who, in their history, they say that the Christians have harmed them. I would submit to you the Christians they're referring to are not Christians at all. But they would go back and they would talk about Hitler or talk about Mussolini. That's what the Christians did to us. We weren't Christians. But that hatred and that bitterness for Christians keeps them from finding the Christ of God. There are Muslims who have that same attitude. There are Roman Catholics this morning who will not come in to a Protestant worship, will not hear the gospel. They say, no, 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 that's not right. It's baptism that saves. There are liberal Protestants who don't want to be among those Bible thumpers, who talk with disdain about those who have been born again, who say they're saved. And that prejudice keeps them from receiving the King. They were born into that prejudice. I was born into such a church, where those that were true Christians were held at arm's length and viewed as if they were some kind of strange creature. And you just grew up with that kind of an attitude. Prejudice against those who really know the truth. The kingdom. Prejudice against the King. Against the King. Here you've got the Samaritans not receiving Him. Later, some Samaritans would. Why would they receive Him? We can write the same answer over why the Samaritans received Him as we did over why the Jews received Him. They were born of God. They were born of God. This salvation is given as a gift. The Apostle Paul even uses that language in describing it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is given as a gift. What do you do with a gift? You receive it. You receive it. In speaking of the five standards, we are not dealing with a different way of salvation with each standard. Indeed, we can say there's but one standard, but five aspects to it. Let me say this. If I were to hold this morning a coin in my hand and keep it from you, I could describe that coin and you could guess it. I could tell you what's on the front of that coin, and even though you couldn't see it, you would say, well, that's a quarter. Or I could describe what's on the back of that coin. Or I could describe how much it weighs or how big it is or how thick it is. And you can say, well, I know what that coin is. Yet it's the same coin I'm describing from different aspects. When we look at salvation from the heavenly aspect, you're in need of righteousness. And in heaven, God removes your unrighteousness and He reckons to you the righteousness of Christ. That takes place in heaven. In your hearts, even below the level of consciousness, something happens in salvation. What is it? There's life infused. There's a quickening, what the theologians call regeneration. And that giving of life makes you see your sin in a way you didn't see it before, so you abhor it. Makes you see the beauty of Christ in a way you never saw Him before, so you desire Him. And it gives you power to come. To come. When you view salvation in relationship to sin, what do we find there? We find that those who are truly saved, they turn from their sin and they embrace Christ. It doesn't mean they're sinless, but it does mean that sin is no longer the master and they're now going to follow after Christ. We call that repentance. when we view salvation as relating to Christ, what is it? It is a receiving Christ as He is in the gospel. And it's a resting upon Him. A resting upon Him. What our Lord says in Mark 9 and what He says in Mark 10 go together. You will not rest upon Him if you don't receive Him. And if you truly receive Him, you must rest upon Him. He is offered to us as the Savior of sinners. He's offered to us His kingdom. And He says, you can enter in, but you must receive Him yourself. You must rest upon Him. Young people, this is the second Sunday now. We have been dealing with young people entering the kingdom. You can see that it's not until later, but the constraint is upon you now to come. This morning, you can take the Savior. This morning, you can thrust, as it were, yourself and your hope for eternity upon Him, and He will receive you. These children were object lessons of salvation because we know from Matthew 18 they were saved. They had believed upon Him. You say, well, there's people that are in my way. Perhaps people in my family. What will my brother or sister think? What will one of my parents think? What will Uncle so-and-so think or Aunt so-and-so think? What does it matter what they think? You're being given the eternal kingdom. You're being given the King and the salvation that He provides. Come this morning. Take this King. Lay hold upon Him as your Lord and as your Savior. Let's pray. You begin this Christian walk by receiving the King, and you continue on by receiving the King. Truly, when somebody rejects the King, he is viewed in Scripture as an apostate. Is this King your King this morning? Are you doing His will with joy? Are you receiving Him as He's revealed in the Gospel? If not, come and lay hold of Christ. If you say, I've done that in the past, but I've wandered far from Him, come back. He is a forgiving King. He is a gracious King. He's a good King. Come back to Him today. And if this morning you say, I've never known Him, then come and receive the kingdom. Come and take that which He offers to you. Salvation is free. Come, buy with no money this morning. Father in heaven, we come to Thee thanking Thee that You have made a way back into Your presence that we cannot earn ourselves. We confess we would be devising a way this morning, we'd be trying to earn it, and yet You have said that we have to receive this kingdom as a gift. And Lord, we would come and take Jesus Christ, our King, as our King this morning. We would come and take Him as our Lord and Savior. And we would confess that what we have received freely at Thy hand. Lord, we pray this morning that there would be some here who would come and lay hold of the King. That there would be children who this morning would come to the King and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. That there would be adults this morning who would come and lay hold of the King. That there would be those who have wandered from the King who would come back to Him and submit and bow before Him. Lord, we pray. Help us to lay hold of the kingdom this morning and to embrace Christ and Him alone. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Smoking or drinking, and now they're doing these other things. I mean, there's what they have done. No, you do turn from sin, but who do you turn to? Not to religious works. You turn to Christ, and He saves. Who are you laying hold of? Who's the Lord and the Savior this morning? Do you know Him? Have you come to Him? Have you laid hold of Him? Are you still laying hold of Him? Are you trusting in Him? Are you assured of what He has done? Would you note something else? He not only says there's no relationship with the Savior in these people, there is also no repentance from sin. Look at the end of verse 23. He says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The word "work" there is a continual sense. It's a present tense. You're continually working iniquity. I would rather translate this word the way it is translated most other places. It's the word for law with a negative put on the front of it. You that work lawlessness. That's what he's talking about. Lawlessness. You will not submit to the will of the Father. You won't come and bow your knee to Him. You won't come and declare that Christ is now your Lord. Now, nobody when they're saved understands all that's involved in submitting to Christ. By that I mean you don't know at that time in your life that it's going to entail giving up this and taking that. But you know that you've changed lords. I don't have a list of things for people to give up when they come to me. My question is Christ Lord? Are you willing to give up what He says and take on upon yourself what He says? If you're not willing, you don't want Christ. But there are times when people come to me and the Holy Spirit has already put His finger on something. And they come to me and they say, "Do I have to give up this in order to be saved? Here's a sin and the Holy Spirit's told me that this sin is wrong. Do I have to give that up to be saved?" And I very clearly tell them, yes, because you're not submitting to Christ. He's not Lord. There must be a stopping of the lawless behavior and a submission to Him. Will you now follow Him? And as you begin to follow Him, you begin to understand His laws. You begin to understand His ways. And even to this very day, being saved 32 years, there are things I'm learning. Behavior I've got to put off. Behavior I've got to put on. He's the Lord. You come to me and you say to me, "Pastor, I'm saved. He's my Savior, but He doesn't tell me what to do." You fall into the category of 2 Peter chapter 2. That's heresy. It's damnable heresy. You cannot get into the kingdom without submitting to the King. You can't do it. That's repentance. I'm not talking about submitting to a church. You can submit to many churches and be as lawless as you want to be, because they don't care. You can submit to many a preacher or many a teacher and still be lawless. The question is, have you submitted to Christ? Hopefully the church that you go to will give you the laws of Christ and will explain those laws to you that you might obey them. We're not talking now about your relationship to the church. We're talking about your relationship to Christ. And in the day of judgment, these are the words that He will pronounce over these religious teachers. You continually worked lawlessness. No repentance. You don't get in. You don't get in. There's a third thing that He pronounces right in the middle of the fact that He says, "I never knew you," and that you work lawlessness. He declares to them, "Depart from me." There's no receiving of salvation. You see, salvation is bound up in the Savior. These are fearful words that He should say, "Depart from me." Again, in the Greek, the word "depart" is in the present tense. Continually depart from me. Continually depart from me. These people are not in heaven, because that's where the King is. So if He says, "Depart from me," they can't be in heaven if that's where the King is. More than that, these people do not have life, because the King has life and gives life. We saw that in John's epistle in chapter 5. "He that hath the Son hath life." And if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And so if He's saying, "Depart from me continually," He's saying, "Depart from life continually. Depart from life continually." And we can say they're not forgiven. It is the Son who forgives. It's been given to Him. He has the authority to forgive. And if they do not have the Son, if they're departing from the Son, then they're departing from every blessing that He gives, including the forgiveness of sins. "Depart from me, ye that work lawlessness." Where are they? There's only one place they can be. If you're not in the kingdom with the King, with the life and forgiveness, then you're in hell, a lake of fire, a place of outer darkness. That place where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. That place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That's the only other place. The only other place. What we've been studying this morning is very sobering, is it not? Very sobering. This day will come. And as Solomon kept men out of his kingdom, and that was a small thing in comparison, our Lord will keep people out of his kingdom. And he deals with them based upon how they dealt with the Father's will when they're on earth. How are you dealing with the Father's will? What you do now determines how he's going to deal with you on that day. Have you submitted? Have you repented? I'm not talking about, well, the preacher thinks I'm nice. I'm not talking about that. I'm a member of a Free Presbyterian Church or an Anglican Church or Methodist. I'm not talking about that. Have you repented? Have you come to Christ yourself and taken Him as Lord and Savior? You see, my parents have done that. That's not good enough. Have you done that? You will be judged. You now exist on planet Earth. You will be judged for your existence. Do you take Christ as Lord and Savior? If not, come today. I do not here give a lot of show openly of people walking an aisle. I'm not saying you can't do that and be saved. I walked an aisle and went the wrong way. I was asked to go to the back of a room rather than the front. One of the reasons I do not do so is because I feel people oftentimes are deceived into thinking that walking the aisle is what saved them. What we're dealing with this morning is faith in Christ and repentance. Do you have that? I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. I'm willing to open this book and to show you from the book even more clearly if things are confusing to you. But it's not me that you need. You must come to Christ. You must lay hold of Him. And once you have done that, you must confess that publicly. If you want Him to confess you in that day, that's what the word profess there really means. It's the word confess. You must confess Him now as your Lord and Savior. You must do that. Have you taken Him? Is He your Lord and Savior? Come to Him today. You may have walked in this building without Him as Lord and Savior, without knowing Him. You can walk out with Him as Lord and Savior. Come to Him today. Lay hold of Christ. The invitation is freely given. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come to Him today and lay hold of Him. Let's pray. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, what better time to come to Christ than right now? Come to Him. Say, Lord, from this day forward, You're my Savior. Wash me clean. From this day forward, Lord, You take over my life. You be my Lord. You be my King. Take Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father in heaven, we would ask that You would help, that there be none left out in that day of judgment, that all would know Thee as Lord and Savior, who now know Thee as Lord and Savior. That all would be accepted in that day who are now accepted. That even now in this building, everyone would know what it is to come to Christ and lay hold of Him, to call upon Him, to come to Him, to believe and rest upon Him. Lord, draw men and women, boys and girls to Thyself. Let none leave this building outside of Christ. Lord, we confess we've been reading about that terrible day. A day that causes my own heart to shudder because none of my preaching, none of my activity will help me in that day. It's only the work of Christ. Lord, give us grace, each one, to put all of our hopes dependence upon Christ, to trust in Him and Him alone, to lay hold of His merit and to rest upon that merit. Lord, give grace that parents, mother and father, boys and girls, would each one know this day what it is to rest upon Him, that they not be fooled, that they not be deceived, that in the day of judgment they be accepted. Turn the hearts of each one to Thyself, we pray. Make this a day of salvation. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.